You know, as we've been going through this book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, what a great privilege it's been to follow our Lord and Savior through his 3 years of ministry, right? I just think it's a wonderful thing to be in the Gospels. And so it's just very helpful as we study the rest of Scripture to look so closely at our Savior's life and the 3 years of what was the priority of his ministry and his teaching. And then, of course, look at when we come to where we'll be in a couple more weeks to what he did on the cross and just the significance of that. But where we are today is an invitation to salvation. Jesus is going to illustrate the attitude for admission into his kingdom. So we've been through the prelude to Christ's ministry. We went through his ministry in Galilee, and where we've been the last several weeks is on this journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is now working towards Jerusalem. He's in this area where he's been going from town to town. He's going to be going to Jerusalem, and that's what we've been talking about. It's not a direct route that he's been taking, and nor is it the most expedient route, because he's still accomplishing some things that he's doing in his ministry. So he's going from town to town, and he's teaching in the synagogues there. And there's a group of people following him. And these aren't people that are following him for the purpose of becoming his followers. They're following him because they oppose him. Who are those people? Who are the people that are opposing Christ in this part of his ministry? The Pharisees, yeah. And we've seen that the religious leaders of the Jews are opposing Christ. Now, this was the Christ, the Messiah, that they are supposed to be waiting for. Why is it that the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, haven't embraced Jesus? Why is it that they haven't acknowledged him as their Messiah? What is keeping the religious leaders from trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Why are they missing their Messiah? You know, I was looking at that question, and really what it comes down to is, why does the same evidence lead people to opposite conclusions? And I took this from one of the websites of creationists. It says, advocates of evolution and creation use the same evidence but come to different conclusions. Why? When a fossilized dinosaur bone is discovered, the evolutionists will immediately interpret it as the consequence of eons of death and suffering that ultimately led to the dinosaur's extinction. The creationist, however, understands that fossil as evidence of a worldwide flood that created the chemical and physical conditions for fossil formation. This pattern is repeated time and time as the same evidence leads to opposite conclusions. The evidence is acquired with meticulous care and treated with the same scientific tools. Accurate measurements are made and analyzed, yet at the end of the discovery process, there are two very different conclusions. Chaz is aching at his seat to answer this for you. The reason for this is that both sides approach the evidence with opposite presuppositions or preconceptions. Creationists use the word of God to establish their presuppositions about the origin of life and reach dramatically different conclusions than those who reject the Bible as the record of the past. Contrasting presuppositions always produce contrasting conclusions. How does that fit with what we're looking at? Well, just take last week. When Jesus healed this woman that had been struggling with being able to stand erect, that had a spinal disorder, and Jesus healed her. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of these, okay? I'm going to just bring these back to your memory. This is from Luke 6, 6 through 11. This is the first one we looked at several months ago now, where Jesus healed. It said, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed him on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Interesting. So here's a miracle that Jesus is going to do. The Pharisees interpret that miracle as finding a reason to accuse him. Verse 8 says, but Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and he came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? Again, here's two preconceptions that are being dealt with. Because what do the Pharisees believe? That if he heals this man on the Sabbath, he's breaking God's law, and therefore he cannot be from God. What is Jesus' presupposition? That he is a compassionate Savior, and his demonstration of his miraculous abilities proves that he is God. Well, after looking around him, he said, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. I mean, that is a phenomenal miracle. Amazing. But how did the Pharisees take that? Verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. I mean, do you see how wide this disconnect is? Why? Because of their presuppositions, because of what they believed about themselves. And then last week we saw in Luke 13:10 that this is what I was mentioning on the teaching in one of the synagogues. On the Sabbath, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and she could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over to her. Woman, he said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, seeing the same evidence, was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he began to say to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed. What? And not on the Sabbath day. I mean, do you grasp the vast void between Jesus and the Pharisees? It's huge. Says, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not be released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So here's the two presuppositions that are in absolute conflict. One is the Pharisees. They believe they're God's chosen people. They believe that they are the experts in the law. They are. They're the ones interpreting the law for the people. They're the experts. And then thirdly, they believe that they are righteous. They have earned their righteousness at a great expense, at a great cost. I mean, you look at all the things that they were doing to earn their righteousness. Great effort they were putting into that. And they believed that they were righteous. What was Jesus's understanding? They were God's chosen people, but they had failed in God's purpose for them. Number two, they were teachers of the law, but they were what? They were false teachers. They were teaching heresy. And number three, These men that believed they were righteous, Jesus showed them over and over again, they were not righteous at all. Matter of fact, their greatest need was for what? For righteousness. Righteousness that they could not earn by themselves. So that's why we see these conflicts coming up over and over again, because, you know, the very things that the Pharisees think they're going to use to indict Jesus of breaking the law and of not being from God is the same evidence that Jesus brings over and over again to prove what? To prove he is of God. He says in John 10, 32, Jesus answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So did they understand how Jesus interpreted his miracles? Yeah. Jesus interpreted his miracles and said, they give evidence of what? I am who? God. And they said, no, you're blaspheming. You're not God. Yes, you've done miracles, because they couldn't refute them. But they said, you're blaspheming. And Jesus said, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent him to the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So the very evidence that Jesus was bringing, he was pointing these Pharisees to, and all people to give evidence that he truly is God. They were taking that evidence and calling him a blasphemer. Matter of fact, they were saying that he was doing these works by the power of what? By the power of Satan. Wow. There's going to be results to that. There's going to be results of accusing the Son of God of doing the work that he did by the power of Satan. There's going to be consequences to this false teaching. We saw that again last week. We ended last week, matter of fact, with judgment. As Jesus said in chapter 13, verses 34, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those sent to her, who would ultimately kill Jesus. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You know, that's our compassionate Lord and Savior. What does he say to this Jewish nation? I would have loved to gather you and sheltered you, protected you, brought you to salvation. But it says, you would not have it. In judgment, verse 35, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, when we pick up in chapter 14, let's look at our book theme. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Our April verse starting today, you can say this with me, Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a great picture. Today's theme is accept God's gracious invitation to salvation and do it immediately. So let's read the verses from chapter 14 as it begins. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, it happened that when he went into the house, of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and he healed him. And he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply. Seems familiar, doesn't it? I mean, the pattern is established, is it not? And it's interesting that Jesus accepts an invitation from a Pharisee to eat lunch at his home on the Sabbath. What do we just talk about? These guys are in conflict with one another, right? Why would Jesus accept the invitation of a Pharisee? What do you think? I mean, they've been the ones opposing him. Now one's invited him to spend a Sabbath meal with him. Why would he go? An opportunity to teach your witness. What'd you say, Vic? That's right. Because he loved them. And you know what? Even overarching his love for them is his overarching love for his Father. And what was the work of his Father? To glorify him. And by Jesus accepting the invitation, he was going to glorify his Father by presenting the Word of God to these people that they might repent. Did any Pharisees ever repent? Yeah. Yeah. We believe that at least two, right? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus accepts the invitation, and he accepts the invitation just like all of us should accept invitations when we are put in a position to glorify God. That should be our motivation for evangelism. Number one, to glorify God. Take the opportunity, take the risk. You think Jesus understood the risks that he was walking into? He was walking right into his enemy's den. It's a risk sharing the gospel. But when we have the opportunity, the Lord's glorified in that. Jesus accepts the invitation from the Pharisee. And all of today's lesson, matter of fact, is going to come as a result of him being in this dinner with these Pharisees. So we're going to move from illustrations, but they all happen at this in this setting today. Okay? So as we move, keep that in mind. Jesus was invited to this Pharisee's house, who was probably one of the rulers, ruling Pharisees. He accepts the invitation. But let me ask you this. Why do you think the Pharisees invited Jesus? You think they want to embrace his message? That maybe they haven't fully heard it yet? No. No, it says they were watching him closely. So why do you think they invited Jesus to their house? To trap him. Yeah, I think that's, to me, that's pretty obvious from the text. The Pharisees set a trap to reveal Jesus as a lawbreaker and not from God. You know, as I think about this, I think, is this really a very good plan? It's the Sabbath. They're setting a trap for Jesus. What are they going to use to bait the trap? Well, it says in verse 2, they're going to set a man in front of Jesus, and he has dropsy. Now, dropsy is a condition that everybody would recognize this man had because it had to do with swelling. It wasn't the actual disease. The disease was caused by one of his organs. It was an organ disease, but it caused the man to swell. And the Pharisees saw that as a punishment from God for immorality and that the man was unclean. They didn't often invite these kind of folks to their lunches. But they did this time. And then they set him right in front of Jesus on the Sabbath. What do you think they thought was going to happen? Their trap was that Jesus would heal this man and break the Sabbath. But you know, it's interesting to me. What happened last week's lesson when that same thing did occur? What were the results? They were what? They were humiliated. Doesn't seem like a well-thought-out trap to me, but they were so, look, they were so set in their preconceptions that what Jesus was doing was breaking the Sabbath and was proving that he was not of God, that they just come back to it again. They think this is going to indict the man. Everybody's going to see he's going to break the law. So they set the trap. You know, back in John, we looked at this last week, John 9:16, where Jesus healed the blind man. After he did that, John chapter 9, verse 16 says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, well, this man's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. What? That's how they interpreted the evidence. But you know, there were others among them saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such miracles? And there was division among them. Not everybody looked at the evidence the same way as the Pharisees saw. But they were consistent in the way that they reviewed the evidence. From Matthew 12, verse 22, when a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But the Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Same evidence, different conclusions. Well, Jesus reversed the trap. And, you know, when he reverses the trap, it reveals the cruel heart that the Pharisees really have. It reveals their hypocrisy and their cruelty. That, you know, they think they're so wise and so cunning and so sly in setting up these traps for Jesus, but all it does is expose them. That's what happens with false teachers. Jesus asked the experts of the law this question: was it legal to heal on the Sabbath? Look, they're experts of the law, right? And here are the lawyers and the Pharisees asking them, okay, here's your chance. Is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? Well, you know, it kind of put those Pharisees in a quandary. You know, really, the law itself didn't forbid healing on the Sabbath, right? It was their rabbinic attachments that they had added to the law that was so trying to keep people from breaking the Sabbath that they added all of these other laws, and their law as far as healing the sick or treating the sick was that was work, and you couldn't do it unless they were in imminent danger of dying. Then you could. Now, who's making that call on imminent danger of dying? You know, it's like most of their regulations. They're foolish. They ruin their own trap, though, because when Jesus asks them this question, they can't answer it, and they don't, and they remain silent. So their opportunity to get Jesus not to heal this man or to stop him or to show their authority, all of those things, they just can't say anything because they can't figure out how they're going to look good, how they're going to look right. You know, if they answer it was legal for him to heal, then they authorize his healing. If they say he's in violation of their law, then their cruelty is exposed. And just like it did previously, it humiliates them. Well, they get no ruling from the experts. They keep silent. And Jesus is defiant of their rabbinic attachments and their regulations and demonstrate once again, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He took hold of the suffering man and he healed him of his condition and of his disease and sent him away. Once again, Jesus demonstrates his compassion on the distressed and in contrast to the Pharisees' cruelty. Jesus doesn't stop there, though. At this point, he goes on the offensive. He asks the Pharisees a second question. He says, which one of you would not pull your son, your own son, or your animal out of a well on the Sabbath? None of the Pharisees are raising their hand. Why? Because all of them would. They would all pull their son or their animal out of a well and save their son or their animal. And what it does is it totally exposes how hypocritical they are. Sure, they would do that. But their interpretation of the law would be they didn't break the Sabbath. But yet when Jesus shows compassion and heals someone suffering like this, they would accuse him of breaking the law. But no Pharisee was willing to disagree with him with this statement. He says, why then prohibit mercy to a sick man? The Pharisees are unable to defend themselves against the compassion of Jesus. Rather than Jesus being trapped, he turned the table on the Pharisees and exposed their cruel heart. And now Jesus, in these next verses, is going to continue on the offensive, and he's going to expose their proud heart. Let's look at verses 6 through 14. Or excuse me, 7 through 14. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. And he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, so the picture here is the people as they were coming in, Jesus was noticing as they were coming in. They were coming into this dinner that he was at, and as they were coming in, what were they doing? They were trying to get the very best seat for themselves. And Jesus noticed that, and as a result of him seeing that, he begins in verse 8. He tells them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up to the higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he went over, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So, Jesus is in this setting, and now he turns his attention to expose the symptom of their problem, probably the symptom of their presuppositions. And he speaks this parable to those who are choosing the highest place of honor, the invited guests, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he notices this display of pride by choosing the most prestigious seats for themselves. And he confronts them. That's what he's confronting him with them with this parable, this parable. And you know, what they're doing seems to be a common practice by the Pharisees, because in Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, about the Pharisees. It says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And listen to this, verse 6. They love the places of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Kind of see what motivates the Pharisees. Are they seeking to please God or please men? Yeah, I think they're looking for the honor from men. You know, as you're think about the seating. This is what would have been the type of seating that was going to be at this banquet. And the place of honor is here. The seat in the very end. And then the closer you were to the place of honor, the higher the honor of the seats. So when they're coming in, they're all trying to get as close to here as they can. You can just kind of picture there's like a stampede when the doors open. You ever been to a place like that, Chaz? Sometimes we go to the Shepherd's Conference and everybody has to stand outside. Now, I'm not saying these are Pharisees running to get seats. I'm just saying. It was the last time I was there, you just about get run over. But they're just trying to hear, so that's not bad. But Jesus speaks the parables to the guests who were choosing the highest places of honor. But he confronts their pursuit of self-righteousness that could not save them. This isn't just a parable talking about social etiquette. This is a parable that Jesus is using to, as like a knife, to penetrate them to see what their pride was in areas and what it exposes. It's a self-righteousness, that could not save them. And look at verse 8. What he's saying in verse 8, he's saying, when you do this, don't go take the place of honor. In other words, what he's saying is don't do what you're doing because you may be humiliated by the host who moves you out. You know, again, it kind of refers back more to this picture from Luke 18, verse 10. You think about the way you could approach a seat at a banquet. This is the parable Jesus taught, 18:10. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood praying to himself. Never good to pray to yourself. We've looked at this parable a couple of times, but the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So what was the Pharisee exposing of his heart? He was showing his self-righteousness. Very similar to these men that were running for the place of honor. They believed they deserved the place of honor. Why? Because of all the self-righteous things they were doing. Just like this Pharisee. But what Jesus was saying was, don't do that. Don't run to the places of honor. Humble yourself. Right? And that's what the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. Jesus said, I tell you this. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said, instead of choosing the prestigious seat, choose humility, that you may be recognized by the host who moves you up. He uses the principle in verse 11, that same principle, to humble yourself, repent of your sin, and the Lord will exalt you. The exact same conclusion from the tax collector and the Pharisee in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What was the Pharisees' biggest problem? Their pride. Their belief in their righteousness. Their belief that they had earned their own righteousness. And Jesus was trying to shatter that. If they would listen, he was shattering the fact that they were self-righteous, that they had righteousness in their own. He was driving them to be humble, to understand their condemned state. And Jesus would exhort them to pursue repentance and trust in him that he could save their souls. He instructs the host then who had invited him, Now that must have been a very, you know, very bold thing to do. He's going to turn and instruct the host who invited everybody to this event, to this dinner. And what's he say to him? Don't invite your friends and your brothers and your relatives to the rich neighbors. Don't invite all these people you've invited. Just why had he invited them? Jesus knew his heart. He knew why he'd invited these people. He knew why they were there. Because that was the way of the Jewish society. They did everything for the purpose of reciprocity, receiving something back in return. So they would invite those that could then invite them. They would honor those who could then honor them. Just as the Pharisees pursued the place of honor, they viewed those that were distressed with contempt, that those that were distressed were being punished by God. And they were only to be hospitable to the people capable of giving back to them the same amount of hospitality. One of the commentators I read said this: reciprocity controlled the ethics and the actions of the Pharisees' social structure. And even if there had been winners in the earthly prestige game, there would not have been any place of honor for them in the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus said in John 5, verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You see how Jesus' parable, he was seeking to use that as a sword, to knife into their very hearts, that might penetrate these proudful hearts and break them. Instead of seeking glory from one another, seek the glory that is from the one and only God. He said, do invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. There will be no reciprocity there because they can't give you anything. It's just the opposite of the practice of avoiding the outcasts and attaching themselves to those who could benefit them. You know, Jesus was always criticized by the Pharisees, right? He was always criticized for eating and drinking and healing the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They certainly were not inviting these people to their banquets, but Jesus made it clear that true humility was demonstrated by inviting people who could not repay the kindness they received. Verse 14 says, and you will be blessed, since they who do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. See, Jesus was making the point that the Pharisees' teaching of self-promotion and self-righteousness was false, that no one would enter the kingdom because of their prestige or their pride or their good deeds or by keeping the law. Jesus sought to shatter their proud heart. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to humble yourself by acknowledging your sin and your helplessness to atone for it, and to turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the one who made atonement for your sin by his death on the cross. In the same way that the tax collector went home justified, so God would exalt a repentant sinner. Well, Jesus is going to use another illustration or another parable to confront their hard heart. Let's look at verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So here's what prompts his next illustration, his next parable. There's a guy sitting there, a Pharisee, sitting at the table that's heard everything that Jesus has just said, and you know what? He got it. But he didn't agree with it. What he understood was Jesus was calling this host and these people in this banquet to humility, to humble themselves. But what was this guy saying? This guy was saying, look, this was almost like a toast. And he was saying, we're all going to be in the kingdom of God. Not only that, we're going to have seats of honor. That's what his comment was. He said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Assuming that about himself and those others present at this lunch. And that's going to prompt Jesus to begin this parable. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And all at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for this reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Wait, have we seen that group before? Yeah. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my dinner. See, the Pharisees, when we talked at the end of verse 11, at the end of verse 14, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the righteous. You know that. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection to eternal life. But they opposed Jesus' teaching that the way to receive eternal life was by humbling themselves and trusting Jesus, Lord and Savior. They taught the way to eternal life was what? By works and by being a Jew. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. You be a Jew, not a Gentile. And then you earn it through keeping the law, including all the rabbinic attachments. And then this one at the table with Jesus, he exhorted to humble themselves. He said, Jesus responded to this man with this parable that would destroy this delusion that these guys were all, through their own righteousness, going to be in the kingdom of God. He said, the host called for the invited guests to come to this grand banquet. So he's giving this parable. And in this parable, in this story that he's making up to destroy their delusion, he says that this wealthy man planned a huge, extravagant banquet and sent out invitations for a coming event. That's the way they did banquets in those days. They sent out invitations ahead of time. They invited those that were to come. Those that were to come would respond. And then they would go back and do the preparations. And then once the preparations were complete, they would go back out and say, now it's time to come. And in verse 17, after all of the guests had committed to come and all the extensive preparations were completed, they made the call for all the invited guests to come, for now everything was ready. Do you know what's amazing? It says in verse 18, all of the invited guests came up with excuses. All of them. Every one of them. Now you got to remember, this story is being told to the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved banquets of great honor. And they loved to go to them, and they loved to be seen at them, and they loved to have places of honor at them. Do you think they would ever make an excuse not to come? Never. And then they listen to these excuses and these three representative excuses that Jesus gave. One of them bought a piece of land and needed to go look at it? Seriously? You look at your land anytime. And usually people look at it before they buy it, right? Irrational, absurd excuse. How about the one who bought 5 oxen and needed to go try them and check them out? Was that a pressing, urgent need? Do you think he bought the oxen without looking at them? Could he not try them at some later date? Absurd. And then the last one's the most absurd at all. I've married a wife and cannot come. What were women thought of in that culture? Very low. Do you think that somebody would actually use his wife as an excuse to say, she's keeping me at home? Oh no, that would make them look like the wife was in control, and women were not highly esteemed. So the way the Pharisees would see these three excuses was, Those are ridiculous. Number one, everybody would want to go to this banquet. Not everybody would ever turn away the banquet. And number two, none of these excuses make sense. They're all irrational. And you know Jesus is drawing them in, right? You know that. Jesus is drawing these Pharisees in because he's going to show them their hypocrisy. But right now he's got them tuned in. They're going, yep, those are all nuts. That could never happen. And then Jesus goes on to say that all the invited guests declined to come, made these irrational, absurd excuses. And then the spurned host is going to extend his generosity to the poor, the outcast, the despised. Really? You think the Pharisees think that could ever happen? Now all the preparations were made, the banquet was going to happen, the celebration was going to go on, and this host invites the very people that the Jews had determined they could not associate with. That they would go out into the highways and the byways. That they would invite the crippled, the lame, the very ones that the Pharisees believed were being punished by God. And then it says that the angry host shut out the invited guests from attending his banquet. You know, I think at this point, the Pharisees, after seeing that, number one, all these excuses, nobody would ever do that. Nobody would ever miss this banquet. Those excuses were no good. And no way would the host ever turn towards those that were the most distressed, afflicted of our culture and invite them in. And yet, Jesus said in this parable that they would go out even into the highways, the hedges, to find those that were to be compelled to come in. Compelled, meaning that they had to be persuaded. Why? Why did they have to be persuaded? Because these were those that had no means, and they totally understood they had no means. So in this culture of reciprocal agreement, would they be able to reciprocate? No, and they knew they couldn't. Well, they had to be persuaded that there was no cost, nor was there going to be any expectation from them in the future. Well, I think the Pharisees at this point began to see that Jesus had drawn them in, and that this was a picture of what was happening to them. And, you know, the picture here is the host is who? The host is God. The great banquet that they were being invited to is what? Salvation. The first invitation had gone out to this nation of Israel through whom? The prophets. And they had agreed. The nation had agreed that and accepted the invitation. But when the call came to the banquet by John the Baptist and by Jesus, and the call came out from John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From Matthew 4:17, when Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom heaven is at hand. This call offered by Jesus and John, the Pharisees and the followers began to make ridiculous excuses why not to answer the call. What were their excuses? What was the rich young ruler's excuse? You remember? What did he say? He had much and he could not come. So those very things, like oxen and land, these material possessions, were what was keeping the Pharisees from turning toward Christ. Do you see that? These things that they saw as ridiculous excuses were indicting them of making ridiculous excuses for not repenting and believing in Christ. It was the relationship like a wife. It was material possessions like oxen and land that were keeping them from coming to Christ. What did Jesus say? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. Who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. No. If Jesus Christ is the door into the banquet, they're not interested in attending. They're unwilling to leave their possessions, their land, their oxen. They're unwilling to leave their relationships like the wife in order to accept God's generosity and love for them. Instead, they have put themselves in the position of receiving the anger of the host. Put themselves in the position to receive God's wrath. For in verse 24 it says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." That's that picture of judgment. Same picture that we ended with last week when he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Judgment falls on all who reject God's invitation to salvation and in Jesus and dishonors his Son. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Instead of repenting and believing in Jesus, who offers them his righteousness and forgiveness of sin, those who reject his invitation to the heavenly banquet will one day face him as sovereign judge and forever be shut out of his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says this, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." You know, but the picture is far different for the Jewish remnant and those who understand their impoverished spiritual state. That's represented by the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame of the city. Those who were the Jewish remnant. And then for believing Gentiles, those who were outside the city, who came from the highway and the hedges. Look, these repentant sinners acknowledge their unworthiness of their own efforts to enter the kingdom of God, but accept the gospel invitation to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus brings these believers into his banquet to share eternal life in the kingdom. They will receive the blessings God has prepared in heaven for those who love his Son. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "All that God has prepared for those who love him." Remarkable, isn't it? How Jesus begins a banquet with those that are seeking to trap him, those that are seeking to show that he's not of God, by not only reversing the trap and exposing their cruel hearts, but also showing his authority as Lord of the Sabbath, showing his compassion toward those who are in distress, and then showing them through these other illustrations their need for a Savior. I mean, what great compassion Jesus shows these Pharisees by showing them their sin in a very clear way, in a way they would have all understood, and showing them how they're denying that by making all these ridiculous, absurd excuses for not coming to him, and then calling them to repentance and faith. You know, looking at just some applications, be genuine and sincere in your obedience to please God rather than men. You know, this is a sidebar. This isn't the heart of this picture here, but can we ever get caught up in that? Can we ever get caught up in doing things publicly in order to honor ourselves? Don't do that. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And he gives a couple illustrations. When you give to the poor, now there's an expectation that you will give to the poor. But when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that you may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, since your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verse 5, it says, when you pray, the expectation is that you will pray. But when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, so that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Number 2, display your humility and your inability to redeem yourself and exalt the Lord who is able to save your soul. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This was the principle that Jesus had for the Pharisees. But in 1 Peter 5:5-6, it says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. And then, if you're here today and you've seen this message and you've understood that maybe you're in this cloud, that in this group that Jesus was drawing in, that for some reason you understand now that what you've really been trusting in hasn't been the righteousness that comes from Christ, that you've been trusting that you were a good person, that you were doing good things, you were doing more good than bad, that you had your own righteousness that you earned. Well, accept God's gracious invitation to salvation and do it immediately. You know, I think when you're in our culture today, that is the absolute theme of people you'll talk to, that they understand. Look, if you ask them if they've sinned, they would say to you, yeah, nobody's perfect. I've sinned. But you know what? I've done a lot of good too. And I've done more good than I have done bad. They don't really understand the consequences of even one sin. And that's our job. That's our job when we share the gospel, is to help them understand their position before God is one of condemnation. They stand like as a condemned sinner that is going to be punished for their sin with eternal death. None of what they've done is going to make them right before God. And until they really grasp that, until that is something settled in their hearts and their minds, they're really not interested in Jesus. That's why Jesus shattered these Pharisees' self-righteousness first, because they weren't going to be willing to trust him for salvation if they didn't see themselves as condemned sinners. They weren't willing to see Jesus as the door until they saw themselves as needing to go through a door. They needed to see themselves as helpless in their sin, unable to save themselves. We need to be able to communicate that to those who don't know Christ. We don't just need them to get them to agree with us that they had sinned and they all fall short of the glory of God. That's not enough. That won't lead them to desire a Savior. They've got to understand that where they stand today, right now, is lost and under judgment for eternal separation from God and hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we saw last week. That has to be part of our gospel presentation. It's why the gospel's offensive. It's why you get pushback. It's why Jesus got pushback. Does everyone that Jesus shared the gospel with, everyone he presented the gospel with, saved? Do they all repent and believe? They don't. But that doesn't keep Jesus from taking every opportunity to present them with the gospel. And it should be the same way with us. Don't have the expectation that everyone you talk to is going to come to faith. But trust that God is using you as a means to either bring them to salvation or bring them to judgment. We're not the ones that save anybody, but we are the ones that God has determined to use. Encourage them, exhort them, compel them to accept God's gracious invitation to salvation and do it now. I think you'll probably get this verse today. I think we're going to be there today in our service, Romans 10, 11 through 13. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all abounding riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on him in the name of the Lord will be saved. And the verse we come back to often, because it's what creates the sense of a need to do this now, this sense of urgency. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you are a great, great God. Lord, you are a sovereign God. You are our creator and the one who continues to work each day sovereignly through the events day by day, that you are in control. You still own everything. And that, Lord, you are a holy God. You're a holy God whose standard for men is perfect righteousness. Men who would stand before you in their own righteousness are not able. But Lord, your standard is perfection. And it's not a standard we can meet. It's a standard that humbles us. It's a standard where we understand before a holy God, we stand as a condemned sinner with no way to you. And yet, Lord, you have demonstrated your own love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, help us to never, never lose our appreciation, our thankfulness, our joy for the salvation that you brought us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Our desire to worship you and glorify you is a result of the great appreciation and thankfulness that you've done what we cannot do. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word in such a way that we can communicate it to others, that the very things that you've impressed upon our soul, that we can bring to bear on the souls of others, that you bring into our relationship with us. Lord, help them see in us in obedience, help them see in us the fruit that you bring about in our lives. Help them see in us a desire and a compassion, a love that we have for you, and a love that you've given us that we might display to others. Lord, help us to be those that are sensitive to the needs around us, compassionate to those in distress. Lord, help us to love you more and to love others more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.